I love the Word of God, don't you? The poet wrote, I do not know who the poet was, but he wrote this blessed book, I'd rather own than all the golden gems that e'er in monarch's coffers shone or on their diadems. And were the sea one crystal light, this earth a golden ball, and gems were all the stars of night, this book were worth them all. Gems dazzle not the eye of grief. Gems cannot purchase health. But they that seek this book in tears, their tears shall cease to flow. I love this old Bible, don't you? I love this old Bible. Now, I'm preaching this morning on this subject, in awe of the Word of God. The little three-letter English word awe, A-W-E, it denotes being overwhelmed. The context in which that little three-letter word awe is used determines what is overwhelming the person being awed. The person being awed may be overwhelmed by wonder, or the person being awed may be overwhelmed by admiration. Or he may be overwhelmed by reverence, or may be overwhelmed by respect. He may be overwhelmed by fear of something, or he may be overwhelmed by dread of something. And I could go on and on with a list of things that people are overwhelmed by, but that is the idea of that little word, awe. It means to be overwhelmed. Now, the word awe is used only three times in the entire Bible, and all three times it is used in the Psalms. That's why I told you to turn to Psalms chapter 4. In Psalms 4 and verse 4, the Bible says this, stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. Here, that little word awe is used in the context of God hearing the prayer of a righteous man whenever he was in distress, and God responding to that prayer and delivering that man from his distress. You get the idea of the context when you read the first five verses. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. He says, stop and think about that. And then he says this, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Oh, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And so the context here is this. Here is a man, he is a righteous man, but he is going through trials. He is being under distress. And he cries out to God, and because there is no known sin between him and the Lord listens to that man's prayer and answers him. You do realize that it is important that we maintain a clear channel between us and the Lord. And the way we do that as believers in Christ, we have a relationship that begins the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior. But within that relationship, there is a fellowship that is to be maintained. And what severs or hinders that fellowship is known sin in our lives. And whenever that fellowship is hindered by sin in our lives, that means that the Lord, though He hears us in one sense, He does not hear us in another sense. He says, I want you to get right with me before I answer your prayers. The Bible talks about that over in Psalm 66. And the Bible tells us in verses 18 and 19, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Then he says, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Why did God hear him? Why did God attend to the voice of his prayer? Is because there was not iniquity in his heart. Otherwise, there was no known sin in his life that he had not confessed to God and sought the victory and forgiveness, victory over and the forgiveness of. And so there's the first use of that word, awe. The awe of a man whose God has answered him because there was no unconfessed sin hindering their conversation, their relationship with each other. Now, the second place that this little three-word awe is used in our Bible is over in Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33 and in verse 8, the Bible says this, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Now notice that. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of the Lord. Now the word awe is used here in the context of admiration of God's creation and of God's control over all of His creation. We find that when we back up and begin reading at verse 1 and we pick up the context here. He says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Now get this. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so there the psalmist is saying, just back up and look at God's creation. He spoke it all into being. He maintains it by the power of the Word. And we should be awed by the fact that God has created all of this. No, it did not evolve. It did not take millions and billions of years to evolve. God spoke it all into being in 6 days. And He rested because He was through, not because He was tired. Oh, we should stand in awe of the Lord's creation. But then we come over to Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, we have that third and final place where this little three-letter English word awe was used in the Bible. Look at Psalm 119 and look at verse 161. He says, Psalm 119, 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause. Now get this. But my heart standeth in awe of what? My heart standeth in awe of Thy Word. Now here awe was used in the context of Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And it is interesting that the longest chapter in the entire Bible is all about the Word of God. Every bit of it is about the Word of God. That tells you something about the importance that God puts upon His Word. He dedicates the longest chapter in all the Bible to His Word. And the more you learn of the Word of God, the more you will be awed by it. That is, the more you will be overwhelmed by it. You will be overwhelmed with reverence for it. You will be overwhelmed with admiration of it. You will be overwhelmed with respect for it. You will be overwhelmed with fear of it. The more you learn about this blessed old book, we should be awed by the Word of God. We should be awed by the miracle of the Bible's inspiration. The Bible tells us all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration there is a translation of a compound Greek word. The first theo, the second one pneustos, and it simply means this. It is God-breathed. You realize what I hold in my hand here? It is the breathed-out words of Almighty God right here. The God-breathed words. We should be awed by the miracle of the Bible's preservation. In Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says the words, not just the Word as a whole, but the individual words, the words plural, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation for how long? Forever. Forever. And so we should be awed by the miracle of its inspiration, but also by the miracle of the Bible's preservation. We should be awed by the antiquity of the Bible. You think about how old it is. It goes back thousands of years as it was given progressively over those thousands of years, finally completed around 95, 96 A.D. with the book of Revelation. And so we are awed by the antiquity of the Bible. But we should also be awed by the pertinence of the Bible. By pertinence, I mean its relevancy. You know something? This Bible is never outdated. In my Sunday school class this morning, we talked about Genesis chapter 1, the chapter talking about the creation of the world. And there it is. It's as fresh today, as relevant today as it's ever been. We should be awed by the power of the Bible. But we should also be awed by the practicality of the Bible. It's a powerful book, but it's a very practical book. I heard the story recently about a man. He was called to go to a great observatory where there was a giant telescope. And he was just a common mechanic man and was just going there to do some minor work there. I don't know whether it was on the telescope or something to do with the electricity of the building or whatever. But he was in there and he was working this observatory. And when it came around to his lunchtime, he pulled a Bible out of his lunchbox, and he was sitting there, and he was reading his Bible. And one of the scientists came out, and he said, "Is that a Bible you're reading there?" He said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Why in the world do you read that Bible?" He says, "You don't even know who wrote that thing." And the guy said, "Well, you've got a point there." He said, "But let me ask you something." He said, "Do you use the multiplication tables?" He said, "Yes, I use them in my scientific work." He says, "Do you know who wrote the multiplication tables?" And the scientist thought a moment. He said, "No, I really don't know who wrote the multiplication tables." He said, "Well, why do you use them then?" The scientist said, "Because they work." He said, "That's why I use this book right here." Amen. Listen, I'm not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews and so forth there, but I tell you what, I know this, the thing works, and so I'm going to keep using it. Amen. So we should be awed by its power, but also by its practicality. We should be awed by the revelation of God in the Bible. Do you realize this? Though God's creation gives us a general idea that there is a God, and He is a God that is greater than creation, that He transcends time, and so forth there, we get a general idea that there is a God and something about Him there. But it is only in the Bible that we learn the details of who that God is and what that God is like. And you will never know more than there is a God unless you have the Word of God. And so we should be awed by the revelation of God in the Bible. You want to know God better? You want to know more what God is like? Get in this Bible. Don't go watch some movie about the Bible or angels or something like that. Get in the book itself. There we learn what God is really like. And it troubles my heart as a pastor that there is such an ignorance of what God is really like. We have created a God in our own likeness instead of going to the Bible and finding out what the God is like that created us in His likeness. But we ought not only be awed by the revelation of God, we ought to be awed by the revelation of man in the Bible as well. In this Bible, we understand here what man is really like. We understand that man is a triune being. He is a spirit, a soul, and a body. We usually call it, say, body, soul, and spirit, but the Bible always does it in the reverse order. When we come to the Bible, we realize here why that man has all the problems he has, why there's the violence in the world, all of this. It's because man is a fallen creature, and he has a sin nature, and he is bent toward that sin. And therefore, that is a problem with the world. And as long as we are in this old sinful body, we're going to have problems in this world. No government's going to solve them all. No regulations are going to solve them all. No welfare program's going to solve it all. Our problem is sin. That is revealed to us in the Word of God. That's how we understand why we are what we are. I remember as a young man, I was a very troubled teenager. And I spent hours in the guidance counselor's office at high school. And he would sit down and he would talk to me, and he gave me all these tests trying to figure out, you know, what I should do with my life and what I was cut out for. And you know what the test said? That I had no interest in anything. He said, "I've never had anybody a test turn out like that. You've got no interest in anything." I said, "Well, I really don't." I don't. All I want to do is I just like to surf the rest of my life, just be a surf bum. That's it. And they would try to understand why. "Well, it's because you came from a broken home. It's because of this. It's because of the other." And I said, "No, this is just me." And I didn't understand it till I got saved. And then I got saved and I got reading the Bible, and I realized here was my problem. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And no psychiatrist could figure that out. No psychologist could figure that out. No guidance counselor could figure that out. They couldn't do it. I realized, here's Craig Holmes' problem. It's him. Bless God, it's him. Amen. And when I figured that out, based upon my understanding of the Word of God, then I said, I know how to deal with it now by the grace of God. So we all be awed by the revelation of man in the Bible. We should be awed by the scientific accuracy of the Bible. People say it's not a science book. No, it's not a science book. But where it speaks of scientific matters, it is scientifically accurate. This past week, I was with Hildegard when the doctor came around, and the doctor said, "Here's the problem. Here's what's happened." He said, "The blood, there's been a blood clot that's been thrown, and it's blocked the blood to his small intestine. And his small intestine, it looks like it's all died." Thank God he was wrong on that. Amen. Most of it had, but not all of it. But he said, "And we don't know how much more damage has been done. We've got to get in there. We've got to take that out," and so forth there. And I thought when he said that, I said, you know something? He just verified the scientific accuracy of the Bible. For what does Leviticus 17:11 tells us? The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. And if the blood quits flowing to a part of the heart, what happens? It dies. If it quits flowing to a part of the intestine, what happens? It dies. If any of the flesh doesn't get blood, it's going to die. Now, that is just one case of scientific accuracy. And we could go on and on talking about things of that nature. Isn't it an amazing thing? God performed the first surgery on Adam there in the first two chapters of Genesis. What did God do when He performed that surgery on Adam? He put him to sleep. It took us a long time to figure out you ought to put people to sleep before you did the surgery. It took us a long time, you know. You read about, the amputees in the Civil War and so forth. And, you know, here, take a drink of whiskey and chew down on this rag while we saw your leg off. Man, how brutal, how brutal. All they need to do is go back and realize what the Bible says. So we should be awed by the scientific accuracy of the Bible. We should be awed by the historical accuracy of the Bible. Over and over, they come up with things that, oh, here's proof the Bible is wrong because this city is, it's a made-up, fictitious name. And then, lo and behold, one day the archaeologists get digging around over there in the Middle East, and they'll find out, hey, that's right. They'll come up and say, this king never existed. They'll start digging around. They'll dig up an old tablet, and there will be that king's name mentioned on that tablet there. No, we should be awed by the scientific and the historical accuracy of the Bible. We should be awed by the Bible's account of the earth's creation. Just one chapter basically gives us the big outline of it, the big picture, and then the second chapter gives us a little bit more detail, backtracks, and fills in a few details there. But we should also be awed by the Bible's account of the earth's destruction. You know, this is the only book that really tells us how the world came into being. It tells us how it's going to end, too. It's going to go up in smoke one day. Everything. Everything. The elements are going to melt with the fervent heat, the Bible says. All this here in this Bible, I'm saying that we should be awed by this book. Now, to be awed by the Word of God, it inspires love of it, not simply love for it. Now, let me explain what I mean. There's a lot of professing Christians who profess to have a love for the Word of God, but they spend very little time in it. If you would try to take their Bible away from them, oh no, they'd be willing to fight. No, sirree, I love that book. I love it. How many times have you ever read it through? You've been saved how many decades? How many verses can you quote? How much have you read it this past week? Oh, you're a staunch defender of this Bible. You claim you have a love for it. But do you really have a love of it? I'm talking about a love that drives you to get into this Word of God, that if you come into the end of the day and you've not been in this book, that you just feel like something's wrong. You feel dirty. You feel like something's missing in your life. It's worse than going without a meal or two during the day. You realize I've got to get in here. I'm saying that if you are really awed by this book, you will not only say, I have a love for it, you'll have a love of it. You cannot live without this thing. It has to be a part of your life. It will be as essential to your living as the bread and the meat that you eat. I recently read a story of a young man by the name of William Hunter. He lived back in the 1500s. Let me tell you about William Hunter. Help you to understand what it means to have a love of the Word of God. It was the year was 1534. During the reign of King Henry VIII, and due to a dispute that the king had with the Pope, England split with the Roman Catholic Church. Henry VIII's purpose or cause was not a noble one, but that's a fact of history. Shortly thereafter, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, he was Archbishop of Canterbury, had very little respect for Thomas Cranmer. He just went whichever way the theological wind happened to blow, and it ended up catching up with him in the end. But shortly after King Henry VIII split England with the Roman Catholic Church, he asked Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, to commission a man by the name of Miles Coverdale to produce an English Bible. Now, Miles Coverdale had been involved with others, such as Tyndale and so forth, and their works on the Bible. In fact, he had come out with his own translation of the Bible. And so he was a man that knew a lot about it. By the way, it was Bibles from the Textus Receptus text. And so they commissioned Miles Coverdale to produce an English Bible of which copies would be made and chained to the pulpits of every church throughout the England so that everybody would have access to the Word of God. Now, they chained them to the pulpits for a couple of reasons. One of them was that it was such a rare thing. They didn't have printing presses back then, and a Bible would have been a valuable thing. There's one case where a man traded a 400-acre farm with all of the buildings, all of the farm implements, everything, to have one copy of this book I'm talking about. That's how valuable it was. A page of the Bible would cost you more money than probably most of us could ever dream of having. But here's they said, it's a valuable thing, so it's going to be chained to the pulpits, and therefore nobody can steal it. Another reason was this. Since everybody could not afford the Bible, and most people could not read, they could come to the house of God. If they could read, they would go up to the pulpit, they could read for themselves during the week, which most people were illiterate and could not read. At other times, they could come to the house of God and they would have somebody stand before them that could read, and they would read the Word of God to them. And so in 1539, the project was completed, and everyone in England finally had unrestricted access to the Word of God. They had never had that before. Now, the Bible that was translated there is sometimes called the Great Bible, the reason being because it was a huge Bible. And so they called it the Great Bible because of its enormous size. Sometimes it was called the Chain Bible because it was chained to the pulpits of the church to keep people from stealing it. And the king also, he appointed each church an official reader to read the Bible to the people, because remember, most of them couldn't read. So he said, I want them to have a Bible at church. Every church have its own Bible. And I want every church to have somebody there that can read, that can stand up and read the Bible to the Word of God. And the historical records tell us that the people would gather and listen to the Word of God being read to them for hours. They had never enjoyed that. All they had up to that time was a priest stand up and tell them what he said the Bible said. Never had access to it themselves. Now they're actually hearing the Word of God, and they would gather together as a man would stand before those illiterate people and read them the Bible hour after hour. And one historian said that when the reader would have to pause to catch his breath, the congregation would begin crying out in unison, "Read on! Read on! Read on!" Don't even stop to breathe. And they would listen to it hour after hour after hour. That's how precious the Word of God was to those people. However, complete access to the Word of God was short-lived, for in 1543, not just what, 4 or 5 years later, the British Parliament outlawed the reading and the preaching of the Word of God by anyone that did not have a license. They said you've got to have a license to even read the Word of God. And then, to make matters worse, in 1546, all the Bibles except the Great Bible were confiscated and burned, which meant that about the only Bibles in existence were those that were left chained to the pulpits of the church, and they could only be read legally by licensed readers. You see, you'd have to be a super rich man. You'd have to be a Bill Gates or Zuckerberg or somebody like that to have afforded an entire Bible. As I said, there's one record where a man traded a 400-acre farm with all of the buildings and the implements and everything just for one copy of this book. That's how valuable it was. And then, to make matters even worse, Queen Mary I, better known as Bloody Mary, she ascended the throne in 1553. And Bloody Mary was determined to force the country back under the authority of Roman Catholicism, which has always tried to keep the common people as ignorant of the Word of God as they possibly can. You know why? Because the Word of God condemns so much of what they practice. There was a young man by the name of William Hunter. He was only 19 years old, just a teenage boy. He was a man that had the courage of a lion, and he had an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. He was ordered to attend the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church as Bloody Mary was trying to bring the nation back under the authority of the church. She even killed her own sister, Lady Jane Grey, who was a Protestant. But this young man, William Hunter, he refused to attend the Mass. He said, no, that's contrary to the Bible, what they're doing there, and I'm not that Mass. And so, as a result of that, he was arrested. He was threatened. But instead of being persecuted, other than being arrested and threatened, they released him, warning him he better not violate the orders of the Queen. Now, what happened to old William Hunter? Remember, he's just a 19-year-old boy. In the middle of the week, he's so hungry for the Word of God. He figured in the middle of the week, nobody's going to know what I'm doing. And so he slipped into the church where that Bible was chained to the pulpit. He slipped in there, he looked around, nobody was around, and he began reading the Bible, just soaking it in, loving every word of it. And as he stood there, he read for a couple of hours, and he became so engrossed with the Word of God that he lost complete track of time and everything that was around him, just soaking up the Word of God. He had not a love simply for it, but a love of it. And he's soaking in the Word of God. And as the hours passed, suddenly the resident bishop showed up and called him reading the Bible. he was an unlicensed reader of the Scriptures. And so the resident bishop shows up, sees him doing that, turns him over to authorities, and William was sentenced to be burned at the stake for his crime of just reading the Bible. A 19-year-old boy. We talk about teenagers today having it rough. God help the snowflakes. Here's a 19-year-old boy. He's threatened you're going to be burned at the stake for the crime of reading the Bible. On the day of his execution, the sheriff informed him that the queen herself had offered to pardon him if he would simply recant. You know what this young 19-year-old boy said? No way. I will not recant. I have a right to read the Bible, to read it and interpret it for myself. I will not recant, will not renounce my faith in Christ and my convictions. And he refused to do so. There's so much of the story I'd like to tell you that I'm going to have to leave out. But to cut out a lot of details, they took young William to a public place of execution where they burned him alive. And as they burned him alive, his father and his brother stood by encouraging him to stay true to the Lord. And that 19-year-old boy stood there burning at the stake, praising God as his father and his brother were cheering him on, encouraging him to stand true to the Lord. And they said as the smoke arose, he committed his spirit in the hands of God and leaned his head over into the flames and the smoke. And passed out shortly thereafter from inhaling the smoke. I think about worship and praise. That's the fad today. Let me tell you something. That was a true worship and praise service right there. Not a man having his flesh entertained and fed, but a man having his flesh burned because of his love of the Word of God. And you talk about a praise and worship team. It wasn't somebody up there saying, come on, clap your hands. Come on, hey, let's dance around. It wasn't that. It was a father and a brother standing by, encouraging this young man to keep praising God as you're being burned alive at the stake. Let me tell you something. That's praise and worship right there. And this carnal crowd going around wanting to be entertained in so-called praise and worship, I don't believe they could stand that kind of praise and worship there. That's the kind of praise and worship that our faith was built upon. To be awed by the Word of God inspires cheerful obedience to it. Cheerful obedience. So many people today think if I obey the Word of God, it's a restriction on my life. It makes my life miserable. That tells me that you probably do not know God at all. For to be awed by the Word of God, it inspires cheerful obedience to you. To it. Listen to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is arranged in an acrostic pattern. There are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's 22 sections of Psalm 119. And each of those 22 sections is divided into 8 verses. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first section, every one of the 8 verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Second section, all of those 8 verses begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it goes all the way through like that. All the way through. Now, the 8 verses of each unit, beginning with with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, we've come down to the 21st portion of it, and that's from where one of my text verses is taken out of, where it talks about the heart standing in awe of the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. Here, throughout this 21st unit, in which the statement, my heart standing in awe of the Word of God, is found, the psalmist declares his love for and his cheerful obedience to the Word of God. Notice, let's read it. Psalm 119, 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous, not burdensome, but righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. You see, here's a man that loves the Word of God, and because he loves the Word of God, you know what? He loves obeying the Word of God. He was not one of these days that goes around and says, well, I'm under grace. He was under grace as well. You realize, men, yes, men have always been saved by the grace of God. They've always been saved by the grace of God. And he's not one of those today that's turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, as the Bible says would happen, that says, oh, yes, I'm saved by grace, kept by grace, and therefore I can just feed my flesh, live it up. No, sir. This man says, I love this book. And because I love this book, I love to obey this book. A man tells me, I'm under grace, I don't have to do that. That tells me you don't love the Bible, you don't love the God that inspired it. You don't love either one of them. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then I love this, "And His commandments are not grievous." They're not grievous. No. You know something? I was saved January 27, 1973. I was a very wicked man up to the moment I got saved. Still, I realize I'm an old sinner saved by the grace of God. But you know something? I've not had one drink of alcoholic beverages since the day I got saved. And you know what? Doesn't bother me a bit. Not a bit. I've not smoked any pot. I've not dropped any acid. I've not taken any speed. None of that since I got saved. And you know what? Doesn't bother me a bit. Doesn't bother me a bit. Doesn't bother me. God changed my life. God changed. And the things that I used to crave, and I used to look at Christians and say, "Man, you're miserable people. You've got to just walk. You got to be living in misery because you're not doing these things." You know what? I haven't done any of them. I'm happy as I can be. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why? I love this book. And I love the God that gave me this book. His commandments are not grievous. They are the joy of my life. And what grieves me is whenever I do mess up and violate His commandments. That's what grieves my heart. That's what grieves my heart. Now, I've said all this to get down to what I want to say here. Amen? It's a long introduction, but it's going to be a brief closing. The Gilead Baptist Church, this is our 58th anniversary. And today, as we celebrate this, I want to remind us of what the motto of our church is. It is this: founded on the what? Founded on the Word. That is found on this book. And focused on the world. We are founded on the Word of God. Now, I did not choose that motto, but I love that motto, and I certainly would be against changing that motto. Gilead Baptist Church is a church that has historically stood in awe of the Word of God. We're awed by it. We're overwhelmed by it. And because of our awe of the Word of God, we have not followed every little carnal religious fad that has come and gone. And they have been many in the 58 years. We have been consistent because we have sought to follow the unchanging Word of an unchanging God, which is the only true and living God, the God of this Bible. So there's been a consistency about us because we have an unchanging book written by an unchanging God. And so there's been a great consistency about us. What we have been, we pretty much still are. And by God's grace, what we are is what we will continue to be. Till the Lord comes back. Amen? That's what we're going to be. We would rather cease to exist than to stray from the commandments and precepts of God in this book. And you've heard me say that many a time. I would rather us have to close our doors than to compromise the Word of God in order to attract the crowds. I'd rather close the door. I believe it would bring more glory to God to close the doors because you were standing for the Word of God than it would be to compromise the Word of God in order to fill the sanctuary. No, we are what we've always been, and we'll continue to be that until ever the Lord comes back. That's just the way it is when you are awed by the Word of God. Now, if your church is one that is constantly changing Bibles, your church has changed and will continue to do so, and it's never for the good. The reason being is corrupted Bibles produce corrupt churches, and corrupt churches produce carnal believers. It's just that simple. So we are not a part of the Bible of the Month Club. Same old Bible that we founded this church on 58 years ago. I should say some of you did. I was not here at that time. But that same old Bible that this church was founded upon 58 years ago, we're still using it. Amen? We don't have a corrupt Bible. We believe we had the incorruptible Word of God right here, and we're sticking with it. If your church is changing Bibles all the time, you notice this. You let a church change its Bible, everything about it starts changing. Its music changes. Its standards change. Its requirements for leadership changes. The appearance of the church changes. The platform becomes a stage for entertaining. The pulpit is replaced for some kind of little glass podium there. The bright lights are changed for all kinds of light shows and stuff like that. Everything changes when the Bible changes. Why? Corrupt Bibles produce corrupt churches, and corrupt churches produce carnal believers. It's that simple. So we're not going to do that. Now, because we're founded on the Word, we are naturally focused on the world. For the Lord, in His Word, commanded us to do what? To be focused on the world. Mark 16:15, He says this, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's what we focus on. Why? Because we're founded on the Word. Therefore, we're focused on getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Therefore, we expend as little of our time and money on ourselves as possible. And we spend more of our time and money on evangelizing the world than is possible from a human standpoint. You think about the money that this little church puts out. Faith Promise Missions. Money given out of the budget. Money given to missions projects. I'm going to tell you what. It is unbelievable what this church does. I look sometimes and I'm in fear and trembling and I say, Oh God, we have got such commitments, these missionaries. How are we going to do this? And we just keep doing it. We just keep doing it. It is amazing. But all we're doing is just focusing on the world like the Word of God tells us to do. Now, if you're looking for a community center where you and your family can be exercised and entertained, I'm going to tell you something. We're not it. We're not it. We're not an exercise center. We're not an entertainment center. No, we're not it. But if you're looking for a church that is focused on keeping people out of hell, we are exactly what you're looking for. Because that's what the Bible commands us to do. And that's what we're doing. We're focused on the world afar. Therefore, we support missionaries and missions projects across the world. We're focused on the world anear. Therefore, we support missionaries and mission projects in our home country. The thousands of dollars we've given, $10,000 at one time to a camp. A church abroad paid for the entire church to be built, the Gilead Baptist Church over in Africa. The thousands of dollars we've given to projects of smuggling Bibles into the closed countries and so forth there. Thousands of dollars we've given to help support printing literature and so forth, gospel literature out there. Listen, it's why? Because we're focused on the world, because the Bible tells us to be focused on the world. We're focused on the world immediately around us. Therefore, we have a visitation program every Saturday. We distribute gospel tracts everywhere we go. I encourage you, I challenge you, take 5 tracts in your pocket. See how long it'll take you to give them out. Then come get 5 more. We run a bus throughout our community. That's not a cheap thing. And it's not a profitable thing. These things don't pay for themselves. I heard about a church recently that cut a ministry off because they said it was no longer profitable. If we cut out our profitable ministries, we'd cut out about everything we do. It's not profitable, but it is focusing on the world. And God somehow meets the needs in order to enable us to continue doing that. We're focused on the world when it comes through our doors. That is, those who choose to attend our worship service but do not know our Savior. We're focusing on getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Therefore, there are gospel hooks in almost every sermon preached from this pulpit. Almost, if not everyone. And there's an opportunity given at the end of every service for people to repent of their sins and to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Why? We are founded on this book. And because we're founded on this book, we are focused on the world. And so we always want to give the gospel and to give people an opportunity to be saved. Now that's what I'm getting ready to do. Not going to beat around the bush. I'm not going to be like some of these cults that try to suck you in. Tell you a little bit here, get you to swallow that, and then suck you a little bit, get you to swallow that. You know, I'm not chumming the waters here this morning. No, that's not it. Bless God, I'm throwing out the gospel net. Throwing out the gospel hook. Not trying to trick you into something, gradually lure you into it. I'm just going to tell you what we're about. I'm going to tell you what we want for you here this morning if you don't know the Lord's your Savior. We want you to be saved. Now, what does it mean to be saved? To be saved means this. First of all, you've got to recognize that you are a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. Boy, that's not popular preaching. But that's what you are. You are born a sinner. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. They have to chasten you to keep you from sinning. Why? You're born a sinner. It's in your nature. They had to teach you to do right, but they didn't have to teach you to do wrong. That's what you are. Natural for you to sin as it is for a dog to bark. No, it's just what you are. It's in your nature. You're a sinner. And you have, as a sinner, you have sinned against God, your Creator. You have sinned against God, who is absolutely holy. Sin may not look bad to you and your peers, but I tell you what, in the eyes of a thrice holy God, an all holy God, your little old sin, your little white lie is as black as it can be. Your little old gray area of sin there, it's just as dark and wicked and evil as it can be. You have sinned against God Almighty. You have offended your Creator. But the amazing thing is this. God loves us anyway. Sometimes I mess up and I say, God, I look at myself, I don't know why you'd love me. And God said, it's not because of you. I love you because I'm a God that loves. I choose to, not because you deserve it. And God loves you anyway, in spite of the fact that you have offended Him, you've perhaps cursed and blasphemed His name, you deserve to burn in hell, but God loves you anyway. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. He loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth. Left heaven, came to this earth, took on human flesh, and did something that no man could do, because instead of being the seed of man, He was the seed of woman. He did not inherit the sin nature from a forefather. He was miraculously conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of a virgin, and she gave birth to Him without that sin nature, and He lived a sinless life. He resisted every temptation that the devil threw at Him, unlike our forefather Adam did. And as a result of that, He could go to the cross of Calvary, and He could die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, not for His own, for He had none. One of the things that died beside Him said to the devil, said, we deserve to be here. This man's not done anything wrong. Pilate, who can authorize Him to be crucified, washed His hands trying to get the blood of Christ off His hands symbolically, and he said, I find no fault in this man. Huh? Soldiers standing around watching being crucified, the centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. This is not just a man. This is God the Son dying as a sacrificial innocent lamb for your sins. He paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary. He died for the sins of the world. And because He died for the sins of the world, cried out on that cross, it is finished. It meant the payment has been made in full for the sins of the entire world. But here's the thing. Now He offers that salvation that has been purchased for you on the cross of Calvary. He offers it to you as a free gift. He won't ever force it on you. It's a gift that you may reject or you may receive. But God will never force it on you. And He offers that to you. He says here, based upon the sacrifice of My Son, the payment that He made for your sins, I'm offering you eternal life. If you will just repent of your sin and receive My Son as your sin payment, I'll save you today. I'm going to tell you something. I never understood that when I was a 20-year-old young man. I was raised up in church much of my life, but I never understood it. And one day somebody cornered me up in my mother's dining room and told that to me. I said, oh my goodness, I can be saved. I didn't think I could be saved because I knew this, I couldn't get good enough for God to accept me, that I can be saved. And I repented of my sin, received Christ as my Savior that afternoon, and I'm going to tell you what, the Lord forgave me, lifted that weight of guilt off of my shoulders, came into my life and changed me from the inside out, and my life has never been the same. I'm still a work in progress, but my life's never been the same. And the Lord will do the very same thing for you. Now here's what we're getting ready to do. We're getting ready to have an invitation. An invitation is an opportunity for you to respond to God speaking to you today. That's what it is. It's an opportunity for you to do business with God. And in this invitation, if you're here without them, here's what you need to do. You say, I'm ready to receive Christ. You need to walk down this aisle, and I'll reach out and greet you. And you say, Pastor, I need to be saved. And I'm ready to be saved. I don't care if you're a member of this church or a member of a dozen other churches. I don't care how many times you've been dunked in the baptistry. I don't care how many times you've been whatever. I don't care how many times you've partaken of communion. That's not it. It's Jesus Christ. It's repenting of your sin and turning toward Jesus Christ. Now, do I hear somebody saying, well, I know I need to do that. But you know what? I think I'll just wait. I'm not quite ready. Do you realize what you're doing? You're saying no to God. You're saying no to God. God, who says, I'm offering you my son. I sacrificed my son on the cross of Calvary for you. No, I think I'll wait till another more convenient time. What? I'm offering my son to you. How much more offensive can you be to God than to deliberately say no to his offer of his son to you? I was out visiting Sexton when he was bus director at Highland Park Baptist Church. We were visiting the bus route. And I'll never forget, we ran up, and this lady, she had a lot of children. We were talking to her about riding the bus. Dr. Sexton went over the gospel with this lady. He gave her the gospel. He said, now, here's what I want you to do. He said, let's bow our heads. And he prayed. And he said, now, ma'am, he said, I want you to receive the Lord as your Savior. Will you please call upon him, ask him to forgive you of your sin and to save your soul today? There's no response. Dr. Sexton looked at her and he said, look at me. He said, you're not willing to receive Christ as your Savior today? She shook her head. He said, all right, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to bow your head and I want you to tell God, God, I know you gave your son to die for me, but I don't want him. I don't appreciate it. I'm not willing to repent of my sin and receive him. She said, I'd never do anything like that. He said, that's what you're doing. By not receiving him, you're saying, I don't know what you did. Your son that you gave for me. It got to the lady's heart. She realized that that's one of the most wicked things a person can do, is to say no to God's offer of salvation, knowingly saying no. And she bowed her head there and trusted Christ as her Savior. You know you need to be saved. You realize God gave his son to die for you. For you to say no to him this morning put you in the category of the most wicked people in this world. You say, but what up? No. I said it put you in the category of the most wicked people on the face of this earth. Anybody that can look at a God that loves them.